I don't think the Huffington Post would be the first place someone would look for an article on Lent, but a friend of mine sent me an article this week written by a German scholar, and it's a bit long. I would never read all of it to you, but I thought it had an interesting basic point, and I want to read you just a few of this Lutheran scholar's idea that somehow showed up in the Huffington Post. Let's face it, he said, Lent is in trouble. The problem's buried in the first four words of the Ash Wednesday gospel reading. If you went to an Ash Wednesday service, you may remember hearing the reading from Matthew 6, where the first four words are, and when you fast. And when you fast, come on, except to fit in a pair of old jeans, who fasts anymore? Lent feels like a strange, weirdly out-of-touch ritual, he writes, that celebrates things and encourages attitudes that we don't value. Maybe it's the themes of Lent that should trouble us. Penitence, sacrifice, contemplation. Lent, he says, who needs it? He says, but each year the same answer comes whispering back to me. I do. I need a time of focus to get my mind off my career, my social life, my next project, and 100 other things to which I look for meaning. Yes, I need Lent, he says. I need a time to be quiet. I need Lent to remind me of who I am. Yes, I need Lent, he says, and I suspect you do too. If Lent is in trouble, he says, it's only because we're in trouble. So busy trying to make or keep or save our lives that we fail to notice that God has already saved us and already freed us. And that, of course, is the big message from our epistle reading this morning in Romans. That while Adam's sin disturbed everything, it disturbed, you know, cosmically, it disturbed relationships with God and with everyone and with everything. The life that Jesus lived affects this big, breathtaking recovery of life. As the message puts it, this wildly extravagant life gift, a grand setting, everything right kind of life, is what Jesus accomplished against the backdrop of all human sin. So the message of our epistle reading this morning is something like this, that sin and death, as horrific as they are as a departure from God and all that God is doing, all of God's will, I want you to think about this. Just, if you could think of, you know how you sometimes will hear a thing, if you stretched out these jelly beans, if you put all these jelly beans in a line, you know, they'd go to the moon or something like that, you know, those kinds of sayings. Just want you to think about this. If you piled up all the sins of every man and every woman from Adam until 5 minutes ago, they would be puny compared to the free gift that there is in Christ. That Christ just way covers it. If sin and grace were an athletic contest, it'd be kind of like sin is T-ball and Jesus is the New York Yankees, right? Or if it were basketball, sin is like a fifth grade rec league compared to the Lakers. It's no contest. And thus, the Lenten invitation from this passage in Romans this morning is this. That the deeper we live into the free gift of grace, the larger and more interesting our lives become. Because fundamentally, what's really going on is not sin. Sin's all going to be dealt with. I know if you pick up the newspaper or listen to talk radio or talk TV, it seems like that's what's happening. But the message of our readings this morning is that that's actually not what's happening. It's big, it's loud, it's irritating, it's in our face in every kind of way, but really, that's not what's going on. What's really going on is that through that big cacophony of noise, God is now doing and will do his thing. And this is what the psalmist knew. When he says blessed, and I think I've told you about that word before, that Hebrew word means something like to be envied, how happy is the person whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Now, you've got your bulletin in front of you. You can look at that psalm, and you can see that it's loaded with these words about sin, transgression, sin, depravity, iniquity. Well, I want you to stop and just think about them for a minute as a tool for your own Lenten reflections. To transgress means something like to break away. And so it often gets translated to rebel or to revolt or to like pass over a boundary. You know, if it says, you know, no trespassing and you go over that boundary, that's to transgress. It means to do that which is prohibited. This generic word for sin that you find in the psalm means to just simply turn away from the command of God. It's very close to the New Testament word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. So it means to sort of go a different way than what you know God is doing. Depravity means something like anything that distorts humanity as God intended. Anything that's debasing, anything that's improper, that moves us away from what God's doing, that's what is meant here by depravity. And iniquity, and this is the big thing, and every psychologist in this room will go yay and amen. Iniquity means God delivered me from the guilt of my sin. And you know, depending on who you talk to, smart people have different points of view on this. There are some people who think we live in an incredibly shame-based culture, and you know, it's a big problem for, you know, what's going on. Other people will tell you that they think we've lost our capacity for shame. I don't know which it is. All I know is that somehow, in virtually every kind of relationship, guilt ends up being a motor. And in most practices of humanity, guilt and shame end up being an animating factor. And the psalmist is saying, blessed is him whom God has dealt with the guilt, not just the fact of their sin, but the guilt of their sin. This is why, again, I love the way the Message gets it, where he has the psalmist saying, then I let it all out. I just let it all out. And I said, I'll make a clean breast of my failures to God. I'm just going to let it all out. And then, as Eugene has it, suddenly the pressure was gone, my guilt dissolved, my sin disappeared. So the message of both our epistle reading and the psalmist is that through Lent, what we're intended to get is not a downer, but a fresh start. Slate wiped clean, knowing somewhere deep in us that God holds nothing against you. What if you just sat with that for a moment? God holds nothing against you. It almost seems implausible, huh? Like, nah, I mean, come on, he knows me. He got a lot against me. And what if he actually has nothing against you? The vision of Lent is coming to that place where suddenly the pressure is gone, the guilt is dissolved, my sin is disappeared, and 6 Sundays from now, we'll stand in this room, and this room will look and feel completely different as we celebrate, yes, God has given us a new life. Sin, though it is going on, is not what's happening, not fundamentally. What's happening is the resurrection has begun. The life which is to come has already begun. And that's what's actually taking hold and is going to take hold. Well, then if we think about our gospel reading, in the gospel reading, we really have what we might think of as the great reversal. That Adam and Eve, of course, sinned and set a pattern. God called Israel, Abraham, and made Israel as a way to sort of fix it, for them to become his kind of cosmic EMT squad. They blew it. They passed through the river and spent 40 years wandering. Every Jew would have understood what the parallels that Matthew was creating here, where now Jesus has gone through his baptism, and after his baptism, he's in the wilderness, led by the Spirit, though. And I don't have time to deal much with that this morning other than to say you need to note that. Led by the Spirit, Jesus went into the wilderness, meaning that somehow this is God's plan to do the great reversal is to have Jesus pass through this test. So you read the passage. He goes out there fasting, praying for 40 days and 40 nights. And then if you look at just the very last exchange between Jesus and Satan, I want to read it to you in the Message, where it says, Jesus' refusal was curt. Beat it, Satan. And he backed his rebuke with a third quotation from Deuteronomy. You notice that's what's happening in this conversation, that Satan is tempting him, and Jesus is living into Scripture. You know, I still travel all over the country, and I still have people say to me, Todd, why do you guys at Holy Trinity read all four lessons? We don't do that. No one does that anymore. That's like, dude, that's like seriously intense. Nobody, I mean, Catholics don't even do that anymore. You know, what are you doing? And I always say, well, what do you want me to leave out? You want me to raise the people who don't know the Psalms? What are you going to do if you're Jonah in the belly of the whale and you got no light and you forgot to bring your scroll and you didn't have 26 translations on your phone and you're in the belly of the whale? What are you going to do? What did Jonah do? He prayed the Psalms that were stored up in his heart. When pushed into the darkest corner possible, there was something stored up in his heart. So I always ask people, so what do you want? You want me to leave out the Old Testament readings? You want me to raise a bunch of people who don't know what God's up to? I mean, what do you want me to leave out? And the reason that we read these readings and the reason that we take a few minutes every week to think about them as we're doing now is because of this. Jesus was so consciously living out of the story of Scripture. He was not proof texting. This wasn't like a little Bible lesson where Jesus was with a sword and Satan's with a sword and it's like a little third grade Bible lesson. No, this is Jesus saying, no, you don't get it, Satan. This is self-consciously who I am. I'm living out of this thing that my dad and I are doing. Jesus did not come out of the blue. He's utterly unique, but he's not odd. He arises specifically and precisely out of this story of what God's doing. And he's basically saying to Satan, even if you don't get that, I get that. So worship the Lord your God and him only. And then this, serve him with absolute single-heartedness. What Lent does for you, if you'll actually engage in it, it will destroy all of your duplicities. All the places in your life where you're duplicitous, or to put it in the more biblical sense of I'm like a man tossed to and fro by waves, those sorts of duplicities. What Lenten season will do is it'll make you aware of that. And if you'll work with the Holy Spirit, if you'll listen to him, if you'll still yourself, if you'll quiet yourself, if you'll fast however you need to prepare yourself the way Jesus did, you will find the duplicities, the complexities, the spinning, whirlingness of your life will still itself. And you'll hear the voice of God. See, the fundamental temptation is always to doubt God's goodness, his capability. And when we doubt his goodness and capability, then we get a lot of duplicity going in our life to cover ourselves. But if we can find ourselves grounded in God and his story and his provision, then we can give up on that and find God's kind of life. There's something in us that drives us. And I've thought about it, and I think it's something like this, that if I've just tried to think of Adam and Eve and think of what happened with Israel and think of what Satan was tempting Jesus with here, I think there's something in us, and especially in us as Westerners and Americans, where we have this amazing drive for total freedom. I mean, I know I do. I mean, I can explain a lot of goodness in my life and a lot of mistakes in my life by the desire to have complete freedom. And I could always rationalize it, that if I let anybody impinge upon my freedom, then I was somehow not keeping it real. Right? Feeling me here? If this is me, and I let anybody impinge on this, now I'm not completely free, and I'm not keeping it real. But that's never the vision of God or his story. I mean, sometimes the best kind of freedom has fences. Sometimes the very best freedom has a quality of submission to it. So, like, for instance, you're free to walk in front of a speeding car out there on the highway if you want to. You're completely free. But you don't have to experience its painful consequences to know it would have been better if you hadn't. And that is the law in the sense of that's God's commandments, that's his will, that's his expression of himself, that's what he's trying to root us in Lent, is that you don't have to experience the painful consequences of expressing yourself outside of my fences. And Jesus was simply saying, I'm not going there with you, Satan. My mind and my behaviors, my heart is shaped by this story. Jesus was committed to loving and serving God. He was committed to trusting obedience to the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture were Jesus's fences. They were the plot line, the script. He and God were, as we like to say, on the same page of music. And so these scriptures were the things that shaped Jesus' sense of himself and his vocation as Messiah. So Matthew, again, I want you to know, tells this story to say to us that Israel failed repeatedly, but that Jesus is the true human. He's the true Israel. He succeeds where Adam and Israel failed. And though the temptations in our life are somewhat different, I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't been taken up on a high mountain lately and showed all the kingdoms of the world. Had somebody say, you can have them quite like that. So while the temptations of our life are different, they always have the same underlying purpose, and that is to distract us from our calling to be the faithful, trusting people of God. The people of God that you vowed to be at your baptism. The people of God that Lent calls us back to. Have you forgotten your baptismal vows? Let me give you just a couple of them and show you how Lent ties to them. At your baptism, you were asked, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And you said, I do. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world that corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? And you or somebody on your behalf said, I do. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? Towards the end of our vows, it gets a little more kind of action-oriented and positive. Will you persevere in resisting evil? And whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbors as yourself? And finally, our baptismal vows asked us, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every person? We all said yes. And life got crazy, and Lent says, stop. Just hold on. Once a year, just stop. And open yourself. Be alert. Pay attention. You know, if giving up chocolate doesn't help you be alert or pay attention, I'd say eat the chocolate. This is not about giving up chocolate. It almost makes a bishop want to swear. Eat the blankety-blank chocolate. And find some other way to make yourself alert and present to God. Because if I asked myself, getting ready for this, what are we really shooting for in Lent? And this thought came to my mind. I think it's because I'm working on this book on temptation right now. And I just have had just going in my mind, in the upper room, they're about to leave, and Jesus says, look, the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold over me. That's what we're shooting for in Lent. Where are the places that we have disordered desires, and they're connecting to the temptations that come to us from the world, the flesh, and the devil? And Lent just says, let's just step back and take a look at that, so that we can reorder our desires around God and his story. Here's a fascinating thought. Picture Jesus going out in the wilderness and fasting. Got it? Picture that in your head. What if fasting was feasting for him? What if 40 days and 40 nights didn't make him vulnerable? What if it made him a rock? Come on, what's the goal of fasting? Come on, in Christian spirituality for 2,000 years, why have Christians fasted? To weaken themselves? No, Christians fast to strengthen themselves, to make themselves aware of God and what he's doing and to find their sort of place in him. I don't believe that Jesus' 40 days and 40 nights, the physical hunger he felt was never going to win because he'd become a rock. Fasting is feasting. And if giving up chocolate doesn't make you feast on the things of God and his spirit and what he's up to, well, then eat the chocolate and find something else that makes you feast. Lenten, we call it fasting, but we do it because it turns to feasting. And it actually connects us to who we are in God and what he's doing. So Lent says this to us: stop trying to be good. Start training yourself. Because otherwise, you know what life gets like? Like if you ever go, I don't know, when was the last time you've gone bowling with friends or something? Probably none of us in this room really bowl, but you know, just picture, you know, it's somebody's birthday party and you're going bowling, so you know, you got the ball, and you're like really sincere, you know, and you're really intense about doing it right, and you run up like a weirdo, and you throw the ball, and you roll a sincere gutter ball, a really sincere gutter ball. And for lots of us, that's the way we live life. Really intense, really sincere, but rolling gutter balls. And Lent says, stop trying, start training. Stop trying to get it right and all the intensity that goes around that. Still yourself, that's training. Make yourself alert, that's training. Doing off the spot what's necessary so that you're able to do what's right when you're on the spot. That's the gift of an annual Lent, and it's the gift of all the days of Lent. A friend of mine, I'll end with this, sent me a little note about how his Lent had been beginning for him. And he said, Todd, I've been amazed at how Lenten practices have already been helping me with my inordinate desires. By abstaining from certain things and spending time in reflection with God, God's been showing me how I've gotten more attached to certain things than I realized. I've also been experiencing unique solidarity with Jesus as I fasted all day on Ash Wednesday and continue to fast from certain things and eat more simply. It's been a beautiful journey. Here's what I want to go out of here this morning thinking. Lent. Beautiful journey.